I am grateful to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he judged me faithful and appointed me to his service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a man of violence. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But for that very reason I received mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display the utmost patience, making me an example to those who would come to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
They call it the greatest game. There's no referee. You call penalties on yourself. The scoreboard is kept in your back pocket. There are rules, but there's also etiquette. It's a game where you lose yourself and find yourself at the same time. You could say there are parallels between the game of golf and the spiritual life, where we appreciate things like the need for mulligans, playing with integrity, and realizing that no matter what, we have to play it where it lies. These are the lessons we call theology.
Par for the course. You ever use that phrase sometimes, par for the course? Whenever you say that phrase, most of the times we're saying it to say, well, that's just average. I mean, that's what we expect. Not good, not bad, just par. But actually, par means much more than just average. Scott Impeck, in his book, The Spirit and the Golf, and Golf, he estimates that in the world, there are 40 million routine golf players. Now, routine meaning they play with some regularity or consistency. Me, I play, you know, a couple times a year. I do not count as one of those routine golf players. These are people who are constantly getting out and working on their golf game. Of the 40 million routine golf players, there are less than 10,000 who are par golf players, who can expect with consistency over the course of 18 holes to golf par level or better. So that means that 99.9% or less than 0.01% of people who go out to play golf are playing at a par level. Most of us don't even have a chance. It's a target we shoot for, but we hope we'll probably never hit. Kind of depressing when you think about it, right? But the point is that par is not average at all. Par is actually a picture of what the game of golf is supposed to look like. I mean, it's what golf looks like when the game is being played well, and therefore it's a target that we're all supposed to be shooting for. Well, we're talking about the spiritual life and theology and how golf and our faith connect. But often I think when we think, you know, in the spiritual life, shooting par, if we think it's just about being average, we're just comparing ourselves to the next guy or the next girl, and we're saying, yeah, I'm about average. I'm making it. I'm shooting par for the course. But remember, par doesn't mean average. It's a picture of what, you know, golf looks like. In the spiritual terms, it's a picture of what life looks like when we're living out our faith well. It's a life marked with daring and boldness and humility and compassion and faithfulness. And if par is here, well, in the book of Amos, God says to the people of Israel, I have set a plumb line in the midst of Israel. Torah, this is my standard. And God's standard is not easy at all. When we compare ourselves to God's standard, to par, true par, we realize that all of us are falling short. We're all crooked to that plumb line. One commentator thinks of this prophecy in Amos as pointing forward to Jesus, that Jesus would be the plumb line set in the midst of Israel, a picture of what life, faithful life, should be like. And when I read that, I thought to myself, oh, Lord, help. If Jesus is par, then we're all playing bogey golf, right? You know, like none of us is even getting close. I mean, I found myself thinking, can't at least, like, couldn't Peter be par, right? Because at least he blows the shots every once in a while. Like he at least somewhere on his scorecard has a triple bogey, which that's a golf joke with a denial three times. I knew no one would get that. But anyways, moving on. Think about it this way. In golf, there's not really a term for a good shot. When someone hits a great shot, that's what we say, great shot, good shot. But when someone hits a bad shot, there is a plethora of names available to us. They hooked it, sliced it, they flubbed it, they chili dipped it, they topped it, they hit a worm burner. There's so many names for bad shots in golf. That's because the bad shots far outnumber the good shots for a lot of us. It's like, you know, I can't remember the therapist who commented that, you know, every happy family is alike, but every unhappy family is unique in their dysfunction. I think the same thing is true of golf swings. Every golf swing is unique in its dysfunction and the way that it goes wrong. And the same is true of the spiritual life, that if, you know, none of us are hitting par. And so it's not surprising that somewhere along the way, someone came up with the idea of mulligans, that when you take a bad swing, you get to start over. The guy who, you know, invented the mulligan, so to speak, was actually a historical figure in 1920s, a golfer named David Bernard Mulligan. He used to take his buddies, there was a foursome, they played together multiple times a week, and David drove them to the course every day, or every time they went to play, except, you know, roads and cars back then were not what they are today. And so as they would drive, you know, to the course, the roads or the car would shake so bad that he would complain that his hands got numb holding on to the steering wheel. And so when he got to the first tee, he would say, I'm sure this is a likely excuse, but he would say his hands were numb. And so whenever he hit a bad shot off the first tee, he would give himself the grace of allowing him to hit a second shot. Well, eventually all of his friends, you know, they're playing with him. If they hit a bad shot, they'd kind of put a second ball down as well. And if one of their friends said, what are you doing? Why are you hitting a second shot? And they're like, well, I'm just taking a mulligan, you know? And so the name caught from there. Now, there's lots of ways to play mulligans, even though it's not an official rule of golf. Some people say that mulligans, true to the historical trend, you only get a mulligan off the first tee. But I tend to prefer where you get a mulligan every 18 holes or 9 holes. I tend to save mine until I plunk it into the water, you know, someplace completely irredeemable. I had a buddy, the previous church I served, where the only course in town was a little 9-hole course. And what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to play through the 9 holes twice to get to a round of 18. But he and I, you know, it wasn't a very popular course. It was never very busy. And so he and I would just play 2 balls at the same time, and that would be our 18, you know, our 18 holes. So one time we went out and we thought, you know, let's just try this experiment. With one hole, with one of the balls, we're going to give ourselves a mulligan every single hole. So every hole we got to redo one shot. With the other ball, we play it straight up, wherever it landed. If we landed out of bounds or in the water, we'd take the penalty. Now here's the funny thing. We played 9 holes like this, playing 2 balls, and when it was all said and done, the mulligan ball and the regular ball, those scores were almost identical. For me, it was identical. For my friend, there's only a difference of 1 stroke, which tells you that either mulligans don't help you really that much, or it tells you that we needed a whole lot more mulligans, right, to really see the difference between 1 per hole was not enough for us. But this is the question I have for you. If none of us are even coming close to par in the spiritual life, you know, same with me and my buddy, do mulligans make much difference? And how many mulligans do we actually get? How many do we need in order to play even close to a par level? To answer that question, we go to the book of Timothy, Paul's first letter to Timothy. And just kind of the background of the scripture is Paul is writing these letters to his protege, someone who has served with him in ministry, and he sees Timothy as the torchbearer, the standard bearer, the person who's going to carry on his work. And so as he writes these two letters to Timothy, he's taking all of his experience, all of his wisdom, all of his knowledge of the faith, and he's trying to boil it down into a handful of, you know, chapters, a handful of pages, and give it to someone else to lead with. And in the first chapter, we see this phrase that Nate read just a few minutes ago. Here is a trustworthy statement worthy of full acceptance. This phrase appears five more times in his letters to Timothy. If you add in the letter to Titus, who's another one of his proteges, it appears six times. And it's the only place that Paul uses this phrase in all of his writings. But what he's doing, every time you see it, is he's boiling down. Like, it's like here's all my experience, and here's something you can put your full trust and weight in. And whenever you see in Scripture something kind of repeated like that, it's the signal saying, pay attention to what follows. And what follows in this first chapter is an eight-word summary of the gospel. Now, it's hard to summarize anything in eight words, right? I mean, it's really hard. In fact, there's kind of this history around, in our culture, around six-word summaries. If you're not familiar with it, once upon a time, a colleague bet Ernest Hemingway. Ernest Hemingway, who was known for the brevity of his writing and the tersity of his words, he bet him, I bet you can't write a story in only six words. Ernest Hemingway took the bet, and he said his story was for sale, baby shoes never worn. And he won the bet. But since that time, people have been trying to write stories, or even sometimes write summaries of stories, in six words. There's whole books that have been published of nothing but six-word summaries. A few years ago, a Smith magazine asked its readers, it invited its readers to send in six-word summaries of their life. And here's some of the six-word summaries that got sent in. Some of them, honestly, when you read them, you're kind of sad, like that people kind of summarize their life this way. Like here's one: wasted my whole life getting comfortable. Or worried about tomorrow, rarely enjoyed today. This person said, really should have been a lawyer. That was kind of funny. Another person said, trust me, I did my best. But some of them are beautiful in their own way. This person said, married, childhood, sweetheart, two kids, content. Ditched the map, found better route. Not quite finished, tell you later. My favorite, though, of all the ones that were written in, came not from someone summarizing their own life, but they said, I found this six-word summary written on a tombstone. And it said this: I told you I was sick. It works. Told you I was sick. True. But if you think about the characters in the Bible, how would they have summarized their life in six words? It's just an imaginative exercise, but think about David. He might have said, the Lord is all I need. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Or Peter, he might have said, took chances, failed often, experienced power. Not a bad par. Or Paul, tough fight, long race, finished both. We don't really have to imagine, though, how Paul would have summarized the gospel in six words, because he did it in eight, and this is how he did it. He said, Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's his eight-word summary. The whole of the New Testament, the whole of the story of Jesus, summed up in these words: Christ came into the world to save sinners. And when you look at those words, what kind of emotional response does it cause in you? Does it produce hope? Does it produce a feeling of gladness and joy? If I'm honest, if I'm really honest, there's one word in there that I have not the best positive reaction to, and that's the word sinner. Whenever I hear the word sinner, I don't know, my mind instantly goes to Church Lady, you know, from SNL, right? Like, can't you just see her saying, you know, like she has Satan? Like, sinner? I think of, like, Footloose, right? And the prohibition against dancing, and those who danced, and they were sinners. I mean, sinner for me is a category of people, and we don't tend to treat them well, but is that what it meant biblically? I mean, the word sin is a Greek term, hamartia. We always translate that word hamartia as sin. It's an archery term, though. It comes from the sport of archery. It literally means to miss the mark. And Romans declares it's not just a category of people, but that all people have sinned, have missed the mark, and have fallen short, which is a perfect description for our golf series, right? Because all of our golf shots, they miss the mark. They fall short. It takes far more hits than we would ever imagine to reach the goal that we're shooting for. So all have sinned and fallen short. Or let me switch analogies just a little bit away from archery and golf. How many of you know much about the sport of bocce ball? A bocce ball is, I see it, it's kind of making a comeback, is yard games and stuff. A bocce ball, the ball itself has a weight inside. And as long as that ball is rolling with some momentum, that weight is centered. The centrifugal force keeps it in the center, and the ball will roll true. But as soon as the ball starts to lose its momentum, the weight will fall to one side or the other and pull the ball in an arc away from its intended destination. People who are skilled at playing bocce ball, they anticipate this weight. They plan for it as they kind of throw their shot. I had a professor in seminary, he said, this is the analogy for him that of what sin is. That in all of our lives, there is a weight that pulls us off course from our intended target. You know, so for like if my goal, which my goal has been to lose weight, you know, the weight that pulls me aside would be McDonald's fries, right? Every time I drive by McDonald's, it can just pull me astray if I'm not careful. I have to keep momentum, positive energy going towards my goal to resist that weight. But the weight can be a lot more serious than that. I mean, what's the weight in your life that pulls you off target? Is it the need to be approved and loved by others, to please others? Is it the need to be right, to win all the time? Is it a need for perfection, a need for success? Or is it some substance far worse than McDonald's French fries, a feeling that you're always chasing after? Is it pornography? Is it gambling? All of us have a weight, sometimes multiple weights, that pull us aside. And the Bible is clear. All have sinned. We all have this weight. And so we shouldn't judge one another, and yet we tend to differentiate and say that this weight is okay, this weight is socially acceptable, this weight doesn't cause as much damage as others do. And so we create this category that instead of kind of saying all have sinned, we tend to say, when we say, apply those words sinner, that there is a category of people who their sin is worse than our sin. There's sinners, and then there's righteous, people who are doing good. And this wasn't just true in our culture today, it was true in Jesus' time as well. Think about the story of Zacchaeus, the Sunday school story that you grew up with. When Jesus comes along and spots Zacchaeus in the tree and invites him to come down, the immediate reaction from the righteous of his day is they see who Jesus is with and they say, he has gone to be the guest of one who is a sinner. Or the very chapter before in Luke 18, Jesus tells the story of two people who go into a synagogue to pray. And one, conscious of his sin, a tax collector, probably prefiguring Zacchaeus, sits in the back and confesses and can't even raise his eyes. He feels so guilty asking for God's mercy and forgiveness. Meanwhile, another man, a Pharisee, comes to the front and prays, God, thank you that I am not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. You can hear it, this sinner. To say the word sinner is to say that someone is unclean, dirty, unacceptable, untouchable, better to avoid. Except Jesus doesn't use the term that way. When he talks about sinners, he's talking about people whom he has an affinity with, a compassion for. He declares over and over again that his purpose is, I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Or you go to the end of the Zacchaeus story, and he gives his own six-word summary of his life. He says, the Son of Man comes to seek and save the lost. This was Jesus' purpose. So you see this crucial shift that sinner is no longer a term of judgment in Jesus' vocabulary. And not in Paul's vocabulary. Sinner is not a term of judgment. It's rather someone who is the object of God's mercy and compassion. And so when Paul says Christ came into the world to save sinners, he's talking about all of us. One commentator I put it said, the mercy of God takes the initiative of grace through Jesus Christ. He reaches out to all of us. And then Paul adds a couple words to this eight-word summary. He says, Christ came into the world to save sinners, of which I am the foremost. And this is another crucial shift. Because for the longest time, Paul would not have labeled himself the foremost of sinners. In fact, he was a zealot. He saw it as his job, his responsibility to punish those who are blasphemers, those who are sinners, those who are leading others astray. It's only in the light of grace that he's come to understand himself as a sinner. It's only in the light, and when he sees himself as a sinner, it's not that he's an object of God's judgment anymore, but rather so that he could put on full display the patience of God. When he says, I am among the sinners, you know, the shift from being against to among, he's simply saying, I am one of those upon whom God has had mercy, in whose life God's patience and mercy and compassion are on display. So this is the crucial shift for us, is to understand ourselves as among sinners, that we're not the righteous. We're not shooting par. We're among all the people that God has compassion upon. And once we place ourselves there, we don't have to be down on ourselves. It just opens ourselves up to know that we're objects of God's love and mercy. Jesus once asked the Pharisee, suppose a master has two servants, and he forgives them both their debt, one 500 denarii and the other 50 denarii. Which servant will love him more? And the Pharisee to whom he asked the question says, well, the one he forgave more. And Jesus says, exactly. Because the one who is forgiven little loves little, but the one who is forgiven much loves much. And that doesn't mean you need to kind of trump up your sin or go out and party just so you can experience grace and love God more. It does mean that we don't have to hold God's grace at arm's length as if we don't need it. It does mean that we just kind of open up our lives and acknowledge the weight that is in each of us and allow Jesus to work on it, to shrink it, to remove it, to displace it in our lives, and to place at the center of our lives something different. A desire to please him, to serve him, to live a life of integrity and hope and kindness and peace. See, mulligans are about discovering life on the other side of our failure. See, I mean, this is the trouble I have with mulligans. I love the idea of a mulligan. But in reality, when you think about it, how many of us get do-overs in life that we can just drop down the ball and start all over again? When my son was little, he was he had this really high expectation, this kind of innate expectation of perfection, right? And anytime something happened, like something messed up, if he made a mistake or if we as parents, without meaning to, made a mistake, you would just see his instant reaction. I mean, it was so intense, his frustration. And Jamelyn and I, we started kind of walking on eggshells. And whenever we see him starting to get frustrated, we're like, oh, it's okay, it's okay. We'll do over. We'll start again. And so we learned this phrase again and again in our household. It's okay, we do over, we start again. But as he grows older, he's having to learn, as all of us have to learn, that there are some situations where we don't get do-overs. We don't get to start again fresh, do we? I mean, we're talking about this golf series, and it's Tiger Woods is in the news. Don't you think he would love a mulligan, this ability to start over again? But it doesn't happen. It's not real. Because there's some words we can't unsay. And there's some acts that we can't take back. And there's some failures that we can't wipe away. So, what does a mulligan mean in the spiritual life? To me, it's this. Grace opens up for the possibility that there just might be something more beautiful on the other side of sin. That on the other side of sin, we might be a little more wise, a little more compassionate, a little more humble and grateful. That on the other side of sin, I might be able to love you better. And we all might be able to love God a little better than if we'd never fallen, if we'd never been broken before at all. See, a mulligan creates this opportunity for God to remove the weight in each of our lives. It gives us this opportunity to discover what it's like to be set free and to move forward in grace, to know that no matter how far our shot has missed, how far we've wandered in the dark wood of error, no life is beyond redemption. Every life is capable of beauty and meaning through Jesus Christ. And this is the crazy part, the irony at the heart of Scripture, that Jesus may be par, but he's also our mulligan. It's through him we have this second opportunity. It's through his grace that we are able to recover the meaning and dignity and hope that God wants to give us all. Through him, no matter how bad we've played up to this point in our lives, we're all still in the game. Praise God.